Good morning, everyone. If you're a guest of ours today, we are in a series called Postcards, and we are actually working through three of the shortest books in the Bible that are one-chapter books. And if you are here and you have children with you and they start being like children are, I've got two boys, and I understand. And if you need to slip out at any point, if they are getting a little tired of listening to me, then I understand that as well. No one else is ever tired of listening to me. But if your children get that way, feel free to slip out for yourself and for those around you. But in the 1960s, there was a lady named Ada Skripnikova. She was in Russia and came to faith in Jesus Christ at a relatively young age, somewhere I think around 19 years old. And she began really catching fire for Christ and walking with God. And as a result, she started inviting people to these kind of underground church meetings in communist Russia, and she ended up being jailed for her faith, not once, but multiple times. But what she did was very interesting. When she would communicate with those who were also experiencing persecution, or maybe sometimes her contacts in the West who would bring in Bibles and help her facilitate getting the Word of God out to people, she did something interesting. When she would write a postcard, she would send it with a really, really, really big stamp. And what Ada did is she actually wrote her message on the back of the stamp. And then she would put the stamp on the postcard. And the postcard was just, hey, how are you doing? Hope everything's good. Just in case it got intercepted, nobody would really know the difference. And so when the person who was getting the postcard received it, they would steam off the stamp and read the message. Because of the persecution, they had to be somewhat cryptic. Well, when we get to 2 John, which is where we are today, I think that you're going to find some of the same thing. If you're going, I don't know where 2 John is. 2 John, if you go to Revelation, which is the very last book in your Bible, just back up two books. There's a little book named Jude. Well, you have to actually back up three, but there's a little book named Jude, and then there's 3 John and 2 John. It's kind of right there. You can almost miss it. But if you get to Revelation and just back up just a little bit from the very last book in your Bible, you'll see it'll say 2 John, like 2 the number John, not 2 as in I'm writing to John. And what you have in 2 John is something that I think is similar to what Ada Skripnikova was doing. You have a little bit of a cryptic address and a little bit of a cryptic salutation here in this message. Now, you remember from last week that Pastor Brett talked to us about how in the ancient times when they were writing these postcards or these letters, they would begin by saying who they are. They signed it first. That would be a bonus, wouldn't it, for a lot of us? When you get those unsigned letters and you get to the end and then you go, oh, they didn't even sign it. I wouldn't have read it if I'd have known that. Of course, it was 65 pages long. But so they signed it first, so you knew who it was coming from. And here, interestingly, in 2 John, here's what it says. It says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children. And then in verse 13, the very end of the letter, it says, the children of your chosen sister send their greetings. All right, so there's no names being used here, right? They're not actually saying who they are. You've got this kind of cryptic beginning, the elder. That's it. This is who it's from, the elder. Who's it to? The chosen lady and her children. And by the way, your chosen sister sends her greetings. Now, you start going, whew, I have no idea what's going on here. Well, there was a lot of persecution in Asia Minor. And in this context, what we're going to find is we're going to find that the chosen lady here certainly could possibly be referencing a real literal person. That is a possibility. So I'm not going to strike that completely, but I don't think, given the context, that is the point. The point about the chosen lady and her children is really that this letter is addressed to the church and churches in Asia Minor. And here, when John, who is the elder, is writing, he actually says at the very end, the children of your chosen sister send their greetings. You know, churches are referenced as sister churches. That's kind of how churches are referenced. And John would have been writing from Ephesus, more than likely, which is in Asia Minor, and writing this letter to some of the other churches that were, many of which would experience persecution in Asia Minor. And if you remember the letters to Revelation, which John also wrote, you remember some of those letters, the church at Smyrna, It was in Asia Minor, and it was facing great persecution. So that's kind of what you had going on here. So they're a little bit cryptic in the early part of this. And you've got to the chosen lady, referencing the church, and her children, referencing the other churches. And your chosen sister, the church in Ephesus, sends their greetings, just in case the letter gets intercepted. Now, the elder we know as the Apostle John, and what's interesting about this, why this is somewhat ironic that he's referred to as the elder, is because we know the Apostle John to be the youngest of all the disciples that we read about in the Gospels. So John was always the young guy. Now, it's funny because here he's the elder, right? But he was always the young guy. In fact, he was often known as James's little brother. All right, because every time you see him kind of in the Gospels, you see James and John. And there's a reason oftentimes in the scripture that somebody is named first and somebody is named second. It kind of comes with maybe their age or with their office or whatever. So you see James and John, the sons of Zebedee, right? And so James is his brother, his older brother, and maybe John was living in James's shadow, maybe just a little bit. But here you've got an aged apostle John who references himself as the elder. He's writing now as a very, very old man, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 to 50 years from the time of the Gospels, of the events of the Gospels. He is an old, old man at this point in his own mind, and in some of the others' minds, in terms of that day and age, he is an older gentleman. And he's writing with a lifetime of experience now. He's not writing as just the young guy who's James's little buddy, you know, Gilligan, and he's not doing all of that now. He is an aged, grizzled, been through the mill kind of guy who has lived life and is writing from significant experience. And you've got to know that John had to be, when he was penning these letters, the flood of remembrances of the things that he's learned from his youth had to be flowing back out of his mind. In fact, I think it's interesting because his brother was James. And James, we kind of know from the scripture as a man of truth. James is like a... In fact, Jesus actually gave the brothers, James and John, a nickname. He called them the Sons of Thunder. I mean, does that sound like they just kind of walked around handing out tulips? No. Now, John seemed to be, interestingly, John was known as the disciple of love. But James, I think, this was a good balance because James, I guess, maybe would have been the disciple of truth. He was like all in your mug. And if you remember, actually, in Luke chapter 9, in the Gospels. Notice this little story. It'll give you a picture for James, more particularly James and John. Luke chapter 9. It says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. So the people weren't welcoming Jesus. When James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and then went to another village. Did you catch that? It was James and John. Now, probably it was James initiating here. John is the younger brother. He's the youngest of all the disciples. But they go to this village and they don't receive Jesus. And so James just kind of gives him the lead off and says, hey, Jesus, you want us to blow the place sky high? No wonder they were called the Sons of Thunder, right? And John's kind of probably thinking to himself, okay, I guess my brother wants to blow him up, maybe, but you know, that wouldn't be very nice. Because John's kind of the disciple of love, and James is kind of this disciple of truth, so to speak. So he's got to be thinking through and remembering the lessons of his youth. I imagine that John has even in mind when he was standing at the cross there with Jesus as a young disciple, as the youngest of his apostles, and he's standing there at the cross with Jesus, and Jesus says to him, with Jesus' mother standing next to John, Jesus from the cross says, hey, John, this is now your mother. Hey, Mary, this is now your son. And do you know what John did? John then took Mary into his home and began to care for her. Can you imagine the stories that John got to hear of Jesus growing up years? I mean, if I'm John, I'm asking all kinds of questions. Hey, what was he like on the playground? Like when that kid stole his fish. What did he do? Did he like lightning bolt from heaven, or, you know, did he like mind meld him, or what did he do? You know, Mary's probably saying, no, you know what the incredible thing about Jesus, even as he was growing up, even in the carpenter's shop with Joseph, the incredible thing about Jesus is that I always saw truth and love all at the same time. Never one to the exclusion of the other, but always in the balance of having both truth and love simultaneously. And I imagine that was just a confirmation for John, because it's what John had witnessed as an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. In fact, when he writes his gospel, he says that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten who was full of grace and truth. Grace being a picture of love. He was full of love and truth all at the same exact time. But here's John. Now he's old. Now he had been reflecting back. Mary had probably died years and years and years before he sat down to write this letter. His brother James, he had had his head cut off about 40 years prior to the writing of this letter by Herod Agrippa. Because you know James, he's just going to get in your face. And ultimately that cost you something. So James's head got cut off. And now John is writing to the churches in Asia Minor, churches that Paul, his apostle friend, had planted. And now Paul has been dead for years and years as well. And so the only living, surviving apostle is John. He's an elder. He is the elder. Thus his designation. Now, what he does is he sums up a lifetime of experience in this postcard that he writes. And beginning in verse number one, take a look at the first three verses. It says, "The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love." Now, this is a common salutation, a common beginning to a postcard, much as Pastor Brett taught us last week. It's a standard format, but what you see here is, do you catch the point of what John is trying to say? Do you see how often he uses the terms truth and love in just the first three verses of this little postcard? He's trying to make a point, and he is reiterating it. He says, these are people I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all those who know the truth, because of the truth. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. He's trying to make a point here. He reiterates it. He's beating it, but he wants to make sure that people are understanding it, because for John, truth and love were inseparable things that were caught up in the very character and nature of God himself. You see, for John, he didn't want the people of Asia Minor and the church of Asia Minor to be confused. He didn't want them to just be a love church or to be just a truth church, because there's really no such thing. You have to be a truth and love church, because that's the only thing that actually demonstrates the reality of who God is. And John was actually tying truth and love to the nature of who God is, because he says truth will live in us forever. That's a big statement. And he also says grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. This was a little different than like Paul. Last week we saw in Philemon and some of his other letters, like Paul, he would usually offer up a prayer, praying that God the Father would be with you, or grace to you and peace from God the Father. He would offer it as a prayer. John offers it as an actual reality. He says point blank, his mercy and peace will be with us in truth and love. Why? Because it's the nature of the character of God. In fact, John, in his first letter, called 1 John, appropriately titled, actually said this in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse number 8. Notice what he says. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is what? God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. In other words, John is attaching truth and love to the very character of God, and he says that God is love. But he's talking about love and truth, right? Well, John in his gospel, chapter 14, verse number 6, says these words. Jesus answered, I am the way and the what? Truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So now he has said, John, he has said in his first letter that God is love. He has said in his gospel that Jesus is truth. And do you know he also brings the Spirit of God into this as well? Because in John chapter 16, he says these words. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So do you see what John did? There's this Trinitarian understanding of love and truth that is wrapped up in the person of God. He says, God is love. He says, Jesus is truth. And the Spirit testifies to the truth as well. But this is the nature of who God is. Love and truth all wound up at exactly the same time. Look what he begins to continue on in the meat of his postcard in verse number 4. He says, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Now, it's interesting because did he say that everyone was walking in the truth when he wrote this passage? No, he said, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. Thus, probably the postcard. Probably part of the reason for writing this is because not everyone was walking in the truth, only some were walking with the truth. So this was very encouraging to John because he realized that there were these churches where there were some people who were really walking in the truth, but not everyone was walking in the truth, and you'll see that in just a minute a little more clearly. But he says this, he says, this is what the Father commanded us. What's he referring to? Well, I think he's actually referring to his first letter because in 1 John chapter number 3, he says these words. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. So John makes it very clear here that there is a command, and that command is to believe in the name of the Son of God and to love one another. What he's saying is this: believe in the truth, and the truth is a person. It's Jesus Christ. And as a result of believing in the truth, you will now know how to love one another. Truth and love inexorably tied together that cannot be separated. Then John goes on to explain part of the problem that's going on in these churches in Asia Minor, verse number 7. He says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Now, John has just defined for us a moment ago that the definition of love, as he said in verse number 6, he says, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to the commands of the Father. In other words, he defined love this way. He said, love is obeying God. Now, that's not our typical definition of love, is it? That's typically, if I asked you what your definition of love, you wouldn't say walking obediently to Jesus or walking obediently to the Father. You wouldn't say that. You'd say, well, love is this special feeling that I have that whenever I'm around this person, I get butterflies and just so crazy, man. That's love. I can just feel it. Well, certainly there are feelings associated with love, right? I mean, it's not like you have this dead cold love when you say, you know, you're at the altar getting married. And, do you love her? Yeah. It's like you're a Vulcan. It's like, thanks, Spock. Thanks for really loving me. I really appreciate it. Yes, I love you. This is fantastic. Or was that Mork? Who did that? I don't remember. Anyway, Spock, Mork, they're kind of all the same guys to me. I just said Mork in a church on a Sunday. Nanu. So, anybody who's like under 25 is going, I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm sure it was funny, but you apparently have to be old to get that joke because I don't really know what Mork is. That was really hilarious. Thanks for that. So John points out here that the definition of love is to walk obediently to the Father, but then he talks about what's going on in the world of Asia Minor, and he says that there are many deceivers that have gone out intentionally, who have gone out and are trying to deceive. And what are they doing? They do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, pause here. Functionally, what was going on here is there was a group of people known as the Docetics. Now, that's just a big word, and it comes from this Greek word, all right? It's kind of a Greek understanding because they're in Asia Minor for all intents and purposes. And Docetic comes from a Greek word that means to seem. In other words, that it's not a complete picture of reality, it just seems. And what the Docetics said was this, is that when Jesus came, that Jesus was the earthly figure, but the Christ was the spiritual figure. And that the Christ actually never suffered on the cross. He didn't have to experience that. So they had this real like distinction of Jesus. They made him into like this split schizophrenic kind of deity. Now that came from their Greek background, right? Because their Greek background would suggest that spirit is good and flesh is bad. So they had this idea that Jesus, the human Jesus, was the one who suffered, but that the Christ, the deity, did not. Here's the problem. First of all, the word Christ is not so, it's not like Jesus' last name, and it doesn't have like some particular designation for necessarily deity. Christ simply means the anointed one. It is the Greek way of stating the Hebrew statement, Messiah. That's all it is. When you say Christ, you are saying in the Greek language what Messiah means in the Hebrew language. So oftentimes we have this misunderstanding of what this is about. But what these Docetics did is they really denied the incarnation. Now, if you don't, you say, I don't even know what the incarnation is. Is that a type of milk? I don't know what you're talking about. No, incarnation means to put skin on, to put on flesh. It means that we basically understand God to have come and lived among us in the flesh, that he came and put skin on and lived among us. Now, that's what the incarnation is, and they denied that. And here's what John said about those people, that any such person that teaches that the incarnation didn't happen is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, pause right there. Some of you are going, whoa, dude. He just said the Antichrist. He's talking about some big time things here if he's talking about the Antichrist. Listen closely. Number one, some of us have a real misunderstanding of this whole phrase, the Antichrist. We immediately get this guy in our head, you know, who's got like fangs and, you know, pitchfork and all this other kind of stuff. Number one, John is the only person who uses the term Antichrist in the Bible. He's the only one. And he only does it four times. This is John. He's the only one that uses this term. It's not like a term that's thrown around everywhere all over the course of the Bible. Now, you have different understandings. What John is saying here, the word antichrist is really, it's a Greek term, antichristos. It's a Greek term that we have kind of baptized and we have tried to make a new term. Here's the term, antichrist. And here's what it means, in place of the Messiah. There it is. Or against the Messiah, in place of the Messiah. So, what is he saying? Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh is trying to stand in the place of Messiah. And that's not a good place, right? So unless you want to be characterized as an antichrist, now we use that term to describe this one like end of the world kind of figure, and Revelation and 1 Thessalonians, you know, there's some places where the scripture talks about the man of perdition, the man of lawlessness. Daniel talks about it. Revelation talks about it. 1 Thessalonians talks about it. So you get all of that, but that's not what John is talking about necessarily. He's talking about the spirit of that which stands in the place of Messiah in this context. And he says, if you deny the incarnation, that's ultimately where you are. And then he mentions those who run ahead of the faith. In other words, they were making Jesus to be something that he was not. They were running ahead of the faith and making Jesus into that which he wasn't. And he says, if you run ahead and don't continue in the teaching of Christ, you don't have God. So don't do that. Don't make Jesus into someone that he's not. Then he concludes this postcard in verse number 12 by saying this, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. That word that says face to face, it literally translates mouth to mouth. This wasn't an early CPR reference. This was a statement of intimacy that John can't wait. Even in his old age, he wants to see some of the people from some of these other churches in Asia Minor because he wants not to just write, but he wants to see them. He wants to hug them. He wants to tell them that he loves them because John is the apostle of love. But here's what I think that John has learned. I think John has learned something in his old age, and it's this, that love, which is characteristic of who he is, and truth, which was characteristic of who his brother is, aren't meant to be separate, but are meant to be joined together. So how do we take this little postcard that was written to specific churches in Asia Minor, and how do we make some application to our lives today? How do we take from this and say, what does this say to me and you today? Well, if we understand that primarily what this letter or this little postcard was John writing to a church out of love to warn them not to separate out, not to parse out who Jesus is or to parse out who the nature of Jesus is in truth and love, then I think that maybe we can garner some information because here's what I think. I think that in a crowd this size, though many of you have come here, many of you come here often, some of you don't come here often, what I think in a crowd this size is this, that the same thing that John said about the churches he was writing to could be said about this place. Some of you walk in the truth. Not all of you. Some of you do. Some of you, on the other hand, just seem to walk in the truth. Now, I say that graciously because I want us to see some things here because what John is doing is he's writing a letter in love of warning. And I guess what we could do to make this a little more personal is that I could offer to you some gracious in love and in truth warnings. Because as followers of Jesus Christ, I think we get so caught up in the culture that we live in that we forget some things. We get in a culture where polarities are kind of the norm, right? It's all we see just about on television are the poles, the fringes, the opposite sides of everything. We're either Republican or we're Democrat. I know there's independents, but generally speaking, all that the media tells us about is you're either one or the other, and whichever one you're not, the other is sinister. We either watch Keith Olbermann or Bill O'Reilly. And whichever one you don't watch is sinister. Because it's about poles. It's about polarities. And you know, if we're not careful, this is where we end up, ladies and gentlemen, in our day and age. We end up thinking that we have only two choices, and it's this. It's either truth or love. And we get confused because of the culture we live in. Have you met those people? They're love people. They're love people. But they don't really have truth. They're love people, and they are people who are always just wanting to get on. They're known as nice. They're known as they don't have an enemy in the world. These are those people. I'm not saying every one of those people. They don't have an enemy in the world. They're really nice. And they'll actually at times apologize for truth in the name of love. That can be a dangerous place for us to live. There are also people that will throw out phrases on occasion that will say, well, listen, I don't know about all that. I just know that God just loves everyone. Listen closely. I don't disagree. God does love everyone. But sometimes that statement coming from somebody who doesn't really walk in truth and only wants to walk in love, that statement, well, God just loves everyone, is this. It's code for don't bring truth into this because truth makes a claim on how I live. Truth makes a claim on the choices that I make. So don't bring truth into this. Let's just get along and love one another. But you've forgotten something, that there is no such thing as love if truth is absent. There is no such thing. Have you known those truth people? They're just all about truth. And they don't really care who they run over to tell you. You ever met those? Are you one of those? They're truth people that don't seem to have any love. I've been around those people before. You know where I find them most often? Churches. That's where I find them. I find them in churches, that they're truth people, but they don't have any love. It scares me to death. And there are people in our society that are the same way. And they'll do all kinds of things in the name of truth, but love is absent. It's kind of the equivalent of somebody who, for the sake of saying the truth is that we ought to be pro-life, will go and murder an abortion doctor. That's truth without love. Do I agree that killing infants is not a good thing? You bet I do. Do you bet that I believe that the scripture talks about that? But apparently this gentleman who murdered the abortion doctor that we all learned about this past week, apparently he wasn't really pro-life. Apparently he was just pro-birth, because he was willing to kill someone in the name of truth, absent of love. Sometimes we find truth people, and they will be people who are willing to call people names in the name of truth. But you see, love is absent. And I've heard people say in churches before that when you have truth but you don't have love, all you have is dead orthodoxy. But do you know, I don't agree with that. Actually, I should take that back. I only agree with half of that. You do have dead, but you certainly do not have orthodox Christian belief. Because there is, ladies and gentlemen, there is no such thing in Jesus Christ where truth and love are found. There is no such thing as truth without love. There is no such thing as love without truth. Those two things inform one another. They go hand in hand. They cannot be absent of one another, because if you've got truth without love, you're not really understanding and walking in the truth. If you have love without truth, then you have no basis for which to base your love. Your love is baseless. It is sensory. It is a feeling. It is sentimentality, but it is not based in truth, because only God defines what love is. And God, through his word, has said that what love is knowing Jesus and obeying him. That's really what love is. So we see this dichotomy that happens here. So I would say this to you as a matter of our place and time. I would warn you about that. Maybe what else I would warn you about that John was warning these people about was misunderstandings they had about Jesus. Now, maybe we're not denying the incarnation as they were at this point in time. But you know, we do a whole lot of other things, don't we? In the with the waves of postmodernism that run across our culture and our time, we embrace this idea of plurality. It's an idea that says this: Jerry, listen, I just think that spirituality is good for everyone, and that everybody just needs to find their own path, and they need to find their own way, and whatever's good for you is good, and whatever's good for me is good, and it doesn't really matter. Ladies and gentlemen, I hear this all the time. I hear it all the time. You know what? I really just think there, every road actually ultimately leads to God. No, it doesn't. I say that lovingly, but I'm saying it to warn you, my brothers and sisters. No, it doesn't. The scripture says, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there are who find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few that find it. And do you know that Jesus said these words? We've already read them today. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one, that no one in the Greek language has a very interesting meaning. It means no one. That no one comes to the Father except through me. All roads don't lead to God. Only Jesus does. You see, when we embrace the waves of pluralism that affect a postmodern society, we come to places where we are in effect denying the reality of who Jesus is. We may not be denying the incarnation, but we're denying the reality of who Jesus is. Just as they did in Asia Minor, we're denying the reality of Jesus, and we're not walking in the truth. Some say in this day and age, there's really, Jerry, there's no such thing as objective truth. Yes, there is. And his name is Jesus. He said, I am truth, period, end of story. Jesus is objective truth. It's who he is. I just don't know if you can really know the truth. Well, you can, because you can know Jesus, and Jesus is the truth. And we get caught in some of these misunderstandings about Jesus. And some of us just run ahead like they were doing here and create our own Jesuses. Jesus becomes for us the guy who, he just loves everybody and everybody just gets to go to heaven when they die. Or he's just a guy we've created that if we do enough good stuff that he'll let us in. He's kind of this gatekeeper, which is not the testimony of the scripture. Or he's basically our rabbit's foot because we hang him around our rearview mirror or around our neck. We create this new Jesus that's really not the revelation of who God's Son is and what God has done for us in Christ. And I guess maybe the real scary part of this is that some of us may actually get to places where we believe that something or someone other than Jesus can save us. That we actually arrive at those misunderstandings of Jesus, and we may not say that because we use Jesus as an icon and we use Jesus as religious language, but what we mean really is not quite the same, because some of us think that religion can save us. Some of us think that if we darken the doors of our particular church, whether it's this one or another one, that if we darken the doors enough times, that God won't have any alternative. We have twisted the deity's arm so far behind his back because we have shown up and we have done our deal. We have served him in that way that he doesn't have any alternative but to let us into heaven when we die. We think that religion can save us. Do you know the testimony of the scripture is this? Religion cannot save you. Do you know that the entirety of the Old Testament, we had this thing called the law? And that the law was a reminder to everyone. It was like a tutor to point people, the scripture says, to Jesus. Because they recognized their own sinfulness, their own inability to fulfill the effects of the law. It couldn't be done. And you and I, we think maybe that religion can save us, but you know what really it is? It's not that we really think religion can save us. Do you know what we really think? We really think we can save ourselves. It's not that we think religion can save us, it's that we think we can save ourselves. It's that we think that if we do enough good deeds, if we do enough good works, if we somehow impress God enough, that God will not have any other option but to let us into heaven, as if God is working on a merit system with us. But do you know the testimony of the scripture is this? That we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that none of us, not one single one of us, is deserving of spending eternity with God. But do you know God in the midst of that intervened, and because he loved us so much, Jesus came and died for us to pay a penalty for sin that God had to judge in his justice. That if we would understand that God poured out his wrath on Jesus, who was the perfect sacrifice, and that Jesus took our place and took our judgment on the cross and overcame our sin and our guilt and death itself and rose from the dead on the third day, and that God, because of what he has seen in Jesus, because of Jesus' satisfaction of God's judgment and his overcoming of those things, we now, if we find our trust and our faith and our hope in Jesus alone, can be saved. That is our only hope. Anything outside of that is a dangerous place to live, because at that point you're saying that the cross and Jesus' suffering was really of no significance because God could do it another way. The truth is that we can have misunderstandings about Jesus just like they did then. So the elder John knew that if we didn't have truth and love, that we would not be showing the world an accurate account of who Jesus really is. I guess I'd ask you this. Number one, if you're here and you're a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, are you walking in truth and love, or do you just seem to be? Secondly, I would ask you this. Maybe you're here and you've been trusting in things other than Jesus Christ for the transformation of this life and the life to come. I would hope that you would put your faith and trust in Christ, in Jesus alone, because that is the testimony of what God has done for us in his Son. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? I'd ask everybody to just remain as still as they can in just this moment before we're dismissed. If you are here, and you may be here for the first time, you may be here for the 20th time, but if you're here and you know in your heart that maybe you've understood religion, but have never really much understood what it means to have a relationship with Christ. You've never understood your own sinfulness, even though you would say you're not perfect, but still think that maybe in your lack of perfection, that you can figure a way out into eternal life. Well, you can't. And I say that lovingly to you, but I'm telling you the truth according to God's word. You can't. The only way you have, the only option you have is Jesus Christ and what he has done on your behalf. And if you have never turned from your sin and placed your undivided faith, trust, and loyalty in Jesus, then the scripture says that you are destined for eternity to be separate from God. It's not God's heart. It's not God's desire. He's made every way possible for you to come to know him. And in fact, just the fact that you're hearing that truth today is a reminder that God is still trying to get your attention. But if you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, turning from your sin and embracing Jesus, maybe right where you're seated, you want to pray something like this if you mean it in your heart, if you want to settle that issue in your heart. You might want to pray this silently in your heart, these words, Lord Jesus. Just pray it back to God. Lord Jesus, I believe in you with all the faith that I have. I believe that you died because of my sin and for my sin. And I believe that without you, I am hopeless. I confess to you, Jesus, I cannot save myself, and that I embrace all that you have done for me, even though I don't fully understand it. So please, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. And help me to understand what it means to have a living, breathing relationship with you. I ask in Christ's name. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you're here and you'd say, hey, Jerry, that's me. Nobody's looking around. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. If you'd say, Jerry, I just prayed that prayer with you, meant it with all my heart. I meant it. Maybe life for me has been religion up to this point, but I want to understand what it means to have a relationship with Christ. Wherever you're seated, if you just prayed that and meant it, again, I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out, but would you just indicate that to God by lifting your hand wherever you are? Nobody's looking around at you. Just put it up high for just a moment. Wherever you are, put it up high. Don't be ashamed of it. Leave it there for a second. I'm looking around. Thanks in the back. I see you. To my left, thanks. Appreciate it. This man right here in front of me, thank you. Others of you, thank you, sir. Appreciate that. Over to my right, really appreciate that. Thank you. Thanks. You can put your hands down. Thanks all over the room for your graciousness to indicate that and your courage. Could I ask something of you, those of you who just raised your hand, I've got your particular attention right now. Could I ask you, when we dismiss in just a moment, would you be willing to take just a couple of minutes extra out of your day and allow me to have somebody pray with you, to encourage you in this, and to give you something to take home? It's not no membership thing. You're not joining the church. Nothing. There's no tie. There's no string attached. Something that you can take home that'll point you to some places in the Bible where you can read more about what it really means to know and to have a relationship with God through his son Jesus. If you would give us just a handful of minutes, we'd really appreciate that. So when we dismiss, just come by the fireside room just directly across the atrium, and we'll be waiting on you right there. Father, thank you for the truth that you have spoken to us, and the way that we understand truth and love cannot be separated one from another. Father, would you help us to be that kind of people? Because in our day and age, sometimes we see people that are so-called full of love, but they really are absent of truth. And we see people who are seemingly so full of truth, but they're empty of love. And neither of those is the testimony of the gospel, and neither of those is the testimony of Christ that we are to be demonstrating to a world. Thanks for this postcard that reminds us of that truth, how John, the aged elder, was reminding the people in Asia Minor this truth, and how you've reminded us today. And I pray, God, that we would have that sensitivity. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you're one of those who just prayed that prayer with me, look forward to seeing you in the fireside room. God bless you. Thanks for being here. Have a great week.